Last Supper. And if you remember, this was a very challenging night for Jesus. And we reviewed last week, and we're going to re-review again just to keep the picture, okay? So on the night of the Last Supper, we know that Jesus washed their feet, predicted the betrayal of Judas. The disciples argued about who was going to be the greatest. Jesus prayed for them, and he also prayed for us. He told them many promises, such as that his Father's house had many rooms. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come, that their grief would turn to joy. And that night is when he lifted and broke the bread and gave them the cup. The scripture said that after the Last Supper, they left singing a hymn of victory. And it was on that walk to the garden that Jesus predicted that all of his disciples would fall away. Jesus also predicted that Peter, his closest disciple, would deny him three times. Then they went to the garden so Jesus could pray. And when they arrived at Gethsemane, the scripture says that Jesus began to become sorrowful and troubled. But as we saw last week, Jesus was more than sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And this is where we pick up the story again. Verse 39 says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And we talked about last week when he fell to the ground to pray. This was a posture of humility, a posture of submission. He is praying to God, not as I will, but as you will. In the book of Luke, it says Jesus prayed so earnestly that his sweat was like drops of blood dripping onto the ground. Jesus does not want to take this cup, but is willing to take the cup. Some people believe the symbolic meaning of this cup represents the cup that he held up at the Last Supper when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that makes sense considering the crucifixion that was upon him. Some believe the symbolic meaning of this cup represents a cup of poison, the cup of death, a noble suicide, his willingness to take this death upon him. Others believe the symbolic meaning to this cup represents a cup of royal submission. It was not uncommon for a ruling king to present a cup to a person. And by receiving that cup and drinking from it, you pledge loyalty to the king, loyalty even to death. And yet another reference to this cup just simply represents the situation in its totality. Lord, all of this stuff, everything in this cup that's on me, all that I gotta endure, including this crucifixion, all of this is being thrown upon Jesus. But no matter how you want to see the symbolic nature of the cup, our focus needs to be on the will. Not as I will, but as you will. And as we read on again in verse 42, it says, he went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then again in verse 43, when he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Some of you on Sunday mornings. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. In a sense, he's saying, God, I know what's going to happen. I know I'm going to suffer and die. I know the weight of the world will be thrust upon me. Even if there was another way, God, I am going to do it your way. And think about it. Could there have been another way? Was there another choice for Jesus? I mean, what if God just let him keep on preaching and telling parables and healing people, doing miracles? Because, you know, his ministry was only 3 years long. Wouldn't 10 years be better? Hey, God, do we have to end it now? Can I preach for 10? How about 20 years, God? How about 50? Let me die and be crucified when I'm 95 and I don't want to be here anyways, right? Wouldn't that give more people time to repent and turn their hearts to God? Or what if God just decided to make Jesus live forever and he was still alive today? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be a great option rather than sending him to the cross? Well, what if God decided not to let his son die? He just made Jesus disappear like nothing ever happened. What if God decided to send a legion of angels to make his presence known here on this earth? Or what if God changed the hearts of that crowd? Remember the crowd that gathers on Easter and says, crucify, crucify, crucify. What if he changed their hearts and they decided to rally together for God and lead a rebellion against the Romans? Wouldn't that have been a better option? We could make an endless list of ways God could have done things other than sending Jesus to the cross. Because Jesus knew what his crucifixion and what his resurrection meant to the world. He knew that his death and his resurrection was necessary for our salvation. There was no other way. Yet at the same time, he knew how hard it was for his humanity to submit to God's will. He prayed 3 times for God to take it away, yet he submitted each time, making his human will align with the divine will. 3 times he prayed. 3 times he talked about his will and God's will. And if you remember this from last week, we talked about this wonderful union between the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, which means Jesus had a human will just like you and I, but he also had God's divine will. Now, the will is something very complicated to unpack. But for today, let's just say that will is the desired way things should be done. My will is the way I think things should be done, right? God's will, or the divine will, is God's desired way things should be done. And we need to understand that God's will is always perfect. Human will is the desired way that humans think things should be done. And we need to understand that human will is not perfect. Free will is the gift that God gave us to choose our own direction. That is a gift from God. You can choose to follow God's will, or you can choose to follow your own will. That is free will. We are not forced by God to follow him. And that takes us back to another garden. Back to Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we are back to the creation of the world. Back to the creation of man and the Garden of Eden. And it is here in Genesis that we see God's first commands. We see God declare his will for man. Genesis 2 verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And we know from Scripture that in the Garden of Eden, God was present. God walked there in the cool of the night. God interacted directly with Adam and Eve. And his will was for man to work his creation and take care of it. Something I believe we are still called to do. And God provided all kinds of food for them to eat. All these wonderful trees and trees. You can think about trees, right? We have nut trees and fruit trees and all kinds of different trees. He gave them everything they needed for sustenance. He even gave them the tree of life. The tree of life allowed them to live forever in God's presence. They did not know about death or evil at this time. It was about living in the presence of God and doing what he commanded them to do. And in order to remain in this perfect garden, all they had to do was to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything else in the garden brought them life. Everything else in the garden brought them life. And there was only one way they would experience death. And that was to be disobedient to God and eat from this tree. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But we've all had children, right? And we know when we say don't do, what's the first thing most kids want to do? Do. It's like I didn't understand. I was on deployment and we had a day off in Turkey. And we were being briefed on where to go and not to go in Turkey. And they told all the young people where the massage parlors were and not to visit them. Guess where they went? So here they are in this perfect place. And God is giving them everything they need. They're giving them life. Given the opportunity to work in the garden and to take care of things. And it sounds simple. But as we know, Adam and Eve were tempted. Moving on to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the big lie. This is the ultimate deception. Satan twisted God's word. And he said, if you choose to do what you want, you're going to be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants to be superior over you. And he knows if you eat of that tree, he's not going to be superior anymore. He twisted God's word and presented it in a very attractive way. Adam and Eve had a choice, a free choice. They had free will. They could either follow God's will, God's perfect will, or they could decide their will was greater or equal to God's will. They chose to believe the lie. They decided to follow their desire. They chose to follow their will, and the penalty was death. And if you want to know what real death is, it's not the end of your mortal body. It's your separation from God that makes you dead. And this was the original sin. And because of this sin, they corrupted God's goodness in this earth. They became corrupted. And the original sin was passed to all mankind. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. And just like Adam and Eve, it is our sin that creates a barrier between us and God. God's intent from creation was for our human will to follow God's will. It was God's intent from creation that we would live in perfect union with God. That's what Adam and Eve had, was a perfect union with God. And as we go back to the other garden where Jesus prayed, Jesus said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Through the life of Christ, we find that the only way to be right with God is when our will is aligned with God's will for our lives. It was God's will for Jesus to show us the perfect way to live. And in doing so, he became the perfect way for us to be saved. Last week we read this from Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And then we read from Hebrews 5, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Jesus obeyed God's perfect will, and through Christ's obedience, salvation was made available for all mankind. And each of us are called to turn from our sin and follow God's will. And when we come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, our will is supposed to submit to God's will. We are to obey him. Our will needs to be united with God's will. When I was about 5, maybe 6 years old, I gave my life to Christ. And from the time that I was 6 years old to about 14 years old, I believe God had called me to be a pastor. I preached my first sermons when I was 12 years old, and I seen that I was on the path. The minister I had at the time would take me on hospital visits, and he encouraged me and was helping me along this way. But when you turn 14 and you start to notice girls and you want to be accepted by your peers, hanging out with people, "Oh yeah, I'm going to be a doctor. Yeah, I'm going to be an accountant. Yeah, I'm going to be a pastor." What? You're going to do what? It wasn't very popular. And I went a different direction in life. And that direction led me to a very sinful path in my life. And it wasn't till years later that I came back to my calling. But that time I was invested in life. I had a wife. I had kids. I was in a family business for 28 years that I had rescued for my dad, that I had brought back to life, that everything I had and everything I owned was tied up and invested in it. And God said, "So you want to be a pastor, huh? Then I want you to sell the business." God, I got 28 years of sweat equity, and everything I've got's tied up into this, and this is the source of income for my family. You want me to sell this? This was a business my dad had $20 in a dream, and we started with 5,000 square feet, and then we had 40,000 square feet, 30 employees, and over $2 million in revenue. And he says, "Scott, you can't serve me and serve the business." Because let me tell you, any of you, a business owner, Mindy knows, it's 24/7, isn't it? It never ends. There's bookkeeping, there's accounting. In addition to what you're supposed to do for your core business, it is hard. And I invested, and I was working. And God said, "Sell it." But you know what happened when I sold it? I became a better person. Because that business was no longer weighing me down. The business was no longer a distraction of mine. And you know what that business is doing today? Way better than when I ever worked it. It hurt my dad. That was a business he built. We installed the equipment together, literally installed it together. Real happiness occurs when you live out who God made you to be. Not all of you are called to pastoral ministry, but all of us are called to ministry of some type. And when you discover who God created you to be and you live in God's will, then and only then will you find real happiness. Here are three major points about God's will. Number one, it has to be about the right order. It always has to be that God is first. And we must have full submission to God, just as Jesus said, "May it be your will and not mine." We should always be about God's glory and not our glory. Number two, in God's will, it has to be about right relatedness. Because God will never ask us to do anything unholy. He will never ask us to do anything sinful or unrighteous. And everything we do in life must keep us in a right relationship with God according to His word. Which means we need to think about words like righteousness, holiness, and sanctification. Most of us don't want to be holy, we just want to be good. God has called us to be holy, not just good. And number three, it has to be about the right direction. You see, you can live very religiously. You can live by every commandment in the Bible, and you can think you're doing all the right things, but that does not mean you're moving in the direction of God's will. You might tell God, "I want to be a good Christian here for 30 years, and I don't want to move or change or do anything." God has a will for each of us. We may not know the destination. We may only know the direction. All right, turn east and go. Well, where am I going? It doesn't matter. I said turn east and go. When God said sell the business, I didn't know where I was going. When God said go get your master's degree, I still don't know where I'm going. But I know God said, you're here now, and this is where I want you to serve. And when I say take a step north, go north. If I take a step west, go west. Whatever it is, we have to be willing to go no matter the cost. You know what I got out of selling my business? Practically nothing. Because I had a lot of debt to pay off. I didn't get rich. It was a sacrifice. I make less money today than I did 10 years ago. It is a sacrifice. But you know what God has done every step of the way? Provided everything we've needed, no more, no less. We're not hungry. It's pretty obvious. God provides. We may think we have a good reason to take another path, but there is only one correct path, God's path. Living in God's will is challenging. Living in God's will can be painful and difficult. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at some of the early church fathers who were martyred and killed for the faith. Ask Stephen if it was God's will to stand up and preach the day he was killed. But let me tell you something. Living in God's will is life-changing. Living in God's will is powerful. Living in God's will helps us to avoid sin and become more like Christ. And living in God's will makes us a walking testimony that leads others to Christ. Remember our last sermon series? A part of God's will is for us to go and make disciples. Salvation isn't just for you. Salvation is for everyone. Does anybody remember the homework paper I gave everybody? I'll bet that 99% of you have lost it or forgotten about it. I told you to find three people to pray for all the way through Lent and find a way to invite them to church. And be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to raise your hands right now. How many of you have forgot about it? If it is not on your heart to go and make disciples, then you need to do a reality check. If you are not aligned with God's will, then ask yourself, do you really love God? Here are these words from 1 John. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. It's not my words. That's the words of John. This is a reality check. If you're not doing what he says, you're not saved. If you're not doing what he says, you don't have eternal life because you don't know God. You are a liar. And John goes on in verse 5. But if anyone who obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Whew. It's a high standard, isn't it? Are you willing to fall on your face and say, God, not my will, but your will. Whatever you ask me to take on, wherever you ask me to go, whatever you ask me to step up and do, I'm willing to do it. Are you striving to live like Jesus, or are you satisfied living your way? Because if you're satisfied living your way and not God's way, you have fallen for the lies of Satan. And John goes on in verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning of the ministry. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. When we come to salvation in Christ, the light of Christ should shine in us. There should be a real difference in who we are and how we live. In verse 9, he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. I think there's a lot of people on social media that needs to read this. I think there's a lot of activists on both sides that need to read this. You can't hate your brothers and sisters and be in the light. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. I mean, it's unbelievable in the world today, the things that people hate. Political hatred, racial hatred, all kinds of stuff. And look at all the awful things hatred brings. If you harbor hatred, how can the love of Christ be in you? Verse 11, but anyone who hates a brother or a sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, I'm not standing here saying that I am perfect. Lord knows I have struggles. But here's how Jesus makes a difference. It hurts my heart when I sin, because I know what Jesus did to save me. And when I sin, that goes against his sacrifice of what he did for me. And because I love Jesus, I'm always working to be better. I'm always striving to be more like Christ. And God continues to shape me even today. And when you become intentional about developing your relationship with God, when you spend time in God's Word, when you spend time in prayer, it is life-changing. So I'm going to leave you with these two questions. Is life about you, or is life about God? Those are real questions, people. Those questions just sit deep in your bosom. These questions should weigh on you. Is life about you? Is life about God? Let us pray together. Mighty God, you never promised that living for you would be an easy task. But what you did promise was the great rewards for a life well lived. And Lord, one day I hope to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But Lord, this life isn't just about my salvation, it's about the salvation of the world. Lord, let us first be right with you, but let us not be satisfied with being right with you. Put it upon our hearts to go out and reach people in your name so that they can hear the truth of salvation, so that they can come to know you as their God and love you the way I love you. Lord, we can no longer just sit around and be content with status quo. We can only be content when we live in your will. Lord, lead us and guide us on a path according to your will. And may we freely submit to step in the direction that you have called us. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.